another really good crowd tonight. What a blessing it is to be together to worship our God. So thankful for everyone who's here. We have members from here. We have visitors from all over the place, some from close by, some from not so close by, and we're certainly thankful for everyone who is here coming together to worship God tonight. I invite your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We'll begin there in just a few moments. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You know, as you survey the religious landscape of the world, and it's evident around here as well, you can see that when you look at churches of Christ and compare our practices to that of our religious neighbors, one of the things that stands out is that we don't use mechanical instruments in our worship to God. We simply sing. We blend our voices together in praise to God without mechanical accompaniment whatsoever. And for a lot of folks, that's a very strange thing. Why do you do something like that? Well, there are several things I want to mention to you tonight, but as we look this evening at Scripture, church history, and mechanical instruments of music and worship, we'll begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 15, where it says, "What is the outcome then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also." Don't you notice accompanying both prayer and singing is the mind and the Spirit. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read a little more in this text. Beginning with verse 15, I want you to notice as we read in this passage, we look here at matters that touch on our relationship with those who are lost, our relationship with the world at large, our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ, and our relationship with God Himself. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." Now, among the matters of this mindset that he mentions, notice what touches on our subject in particular tonight is in the latter part of verse 18 when he says, rather than drunk with wine, we should be filled with the Spirit. A manifestation of that is we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We follow the teaching, the leading of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God as we sing these songs of praise. And notice as he talks about singing these songs of praise, he says, in doing so, we are speaking to one another. We're relaying the message of God to one another, the gospel of Christ to one another. And he says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and then we sing, and then it's accompanied by something. But notice what he says, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Notice the accompanying instrument, so to speak, is not a mechanical matter, but rather it is the devotion of a heart in praise to God. That is what accompanies the voice as we sing. Furthermore, in verse 20, we express our thanksgivings to God for what he has done and for who he is. Now one more. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. You might mark this one. We will be coming back to this one at the end. In Colossians chapter 3, some very similar things to what we noticed in Ephesians chapter 5. But beginning with verse 16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell richly within you." And if you'll recall in Ephesians 5, the way that was expressed was to have the Spirit dwell within you. The Spirit dwells within us through the Word of Christ, and it is to richly dwell within us. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Now notice how similar that is to Ephesians 5. And of course, the letter to the Ephesians is a prison epistle, And the letter to the Colossians is a prison epistle. And in fact, they're actually parallel epistles as they discuss the same matters and give us different matters of information about each as we go along. And so here, as we look at our interaction among one another in the manner of singing, he says the word of Christ is to be first and foremost, because how can we truly praise the God of heaven and Christ the Son unless the word of Christ is first and foremost? But to let that word richly dwell within us so that with wisdom we can teach and admonish one another, and in this passage in particular, through the manner in which we sing, through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And thus again we see this matter of singing songs of praise to God. But then he says the accompanying instrument is singing with thankfulness. It was melody in the heart. In the other passage here, it's thankfulness. Those are two ways of expressing the same thing. The thing that accompanies our singing is not anything mechanical in the way of accompaniment, but rather it is the devotion of hearts of people who love him and would praise him and adore him for who he is and for all that he has done. Now, in the three passages we've noticed in all three what we see throughout the New Testament, and that is, it was simply singing. It was the voice that was the instrument, and what accompanied that was the devotion of the heart. There's nothing mechanical in any of these that is approved of. Furthermore, as you look at verse 17 in this passage, he says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now that little phrase, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, means a great deal more than to say J-E-S-U-S before you do it. But rather it means with his seal of approval. It's very similar to the language back in the book of Esther. We won't turn and look at it, but it would be an interesting study if you wanted to do that. Where in the book of Esther, we see several parallel things that are said. It talks about doing something in the name of the king. And then it talks about his signet ring. And then it talks about a decree that is given. Those are three ways of expressing the same truth. Because what they would do in ancient times is when an official document of the king was going to go forth, it would be written by his command, by his royal decree. And then they would take it and they would roll it up and they would melt wax and the signet ring that only he had, which would make an impression, was taken and pressed into the wax, showing this was in his name. Thus, a document given in the name of the king was something he approved, something he commanded, something he willed. And as you look at this, they understood that kind of language and imagery as they received this letter. Yet here it says, everything we do needs to be in the name of Jesus, with his signet ring attached, so to speak, with his stamp of approval, or putting it as we typically would, in harmony with Bible authority. And thus we see that when they were told what to do, they were to do it exactly as the Lord instructed through his apostles, no more, no less, and thus they spoke, they sang, and the accompanying melody was not on anything mechanical. It was the devotion of hearts who praise God. I've got to be frank with you. There are a lot of folks in the world today who think this is a matter that should never even come up. This is a matter that has no importance whatsoever. This is a cultural matter, and we should not be concerned about mechanical instrumentation or not. My friends, this is a Bible matter, and thus it should have our full attention. This has to do with the authority of who Jesus is and of the will that he has revealed, the gospel message itself. And if we're to do all things in his name, as verse 17 says, we need to know what his authority has given, that we may subscribe to what he has said without addition and without subtraction. This is a very important subject. We'll say more about that as we get to the conclusion of the lesson. But for now, what I want to do is I want to notice with you some quotations about history that show us, enlighten us as to what the ancient practice was. As everybody understood, all the historians understood what the ancient practice was for centuries, even after the first century took place. First quotation I will show you is from a book called Music and the Arts in Christian Worship. And one of the quotations from that book is, "Instrumental music was an essential feature of Hebrew worship." Jews in the Old Testament, they often used mechanical instrumentation. We're well aware of that. But the quotation continues, "The early Christians, however, rejected instrumental music. It was practiced by Jews under the old system, but in early churches, they rejected mechanical accompaniment. Thus, its church music, its assembly music, consisted exclusively of unaccompanied singing." By the way, these are not members of the Church of Christ that wrote this either. These are denominational scholars who wrote this. "Later centuries again saw the use of instruments in worship, especially the organ." And of course, we'll have more about that as time goes along. But from Vine's Dictionary itself, one of the fascinating things about some of the words that are used is that we see different words. We see the word psalm, we see the word sing, we see the phrase make melody, and often these come from very similar words. The word solo, for example, is one of the very important words that deals with those things in our New Testaments. It's the Greek word that our English words come from. But you know, Greek words went through a process of change over a period of time, just as our English words go through a process of change over a period of time. The Greek word solo, for example, which again is one of the very important words in these verses that we've read, notice that primarily it meant to twitch or to twang, but then as the meaning began to change, then later down the line to play a string instrument with the fingers. And hence in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Septuagint it meant to sing with a harp, to sing psalms. Now, by the way, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, was done in the 200s B.C. So that's quite a while before the New Testament is given. Keep that in mind as we continue on. Next, it denotes in the New Testament to sing a hymn, to sing praise. Thus, in Ephesians 5:19, the phrase make melody, that's our word solo. Elsewhere, it is rendered sing. So sometimes it's rendered make melody. In the harp, sometimes it's rendered to sing, as in the verses that are mentioned there. And let him sing praise, James chapter 5 and verse 13 is mentioned. But what I want you to notice is from the different language studies we're going to see tonight, what we're going to observe is that this word solo changed in its meaning, evolved in its meaning through the years before it got to the New Testament and what it meant when the New Testament writers wrote that word. It started off to twitch or to twang, then to play an instrument, and then simply to sing. Now from Thayer's Greek Lexicon, this is one of the very clear ways that this is shown. In Thayer's Greek Lexicon, we start off very much like in Vine's Expository Dictionary, and it says that this word solo meant to pluck off or to pull out like hair. You ever had to pull one out? You young people don't understand this. The older you get, you're going to be pulling them out. Often. It's not fun. But that's originally what it meant. Early on, notice in 456, which is when he lived, and that's the way the word was being used then. Now we come 100 years practically further down the line, and it meant to cause to vibrate by touching or to twang. So notice we come some years down, and the meaning begins to change just a little bit. Then we come further down the line to Aristotle's time in the 300s. And by Aristotle's time, it meant to touch or strike the chord, to twang the strings of a musical instrument so that they gently vibrate. Notice we went from plucking off or pulling out something like hair to touch something to cause it to vibrate or to twang. Say a carpenter's line, for example, where you stretch it, you pull it tight, you cause it to twang. That's our word. That was used at one time. But now by the 300s, it's being used to talk about playing a musical instrument. And then from a similar period of time, we have to play a stringed instrument to play the harp. So again, that's an illustration of that. But now we come to the 200s, the Septuagint translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, to sing to the music of the harp. David did that, for example. And so we see that. But as we go to this last one, and we go to the first century A.D., we go to the time when the New Testament is written, and notice that this word solo in the New Testament means to sing a hymn, to celebrate the praises of God in song. No longer this mechanical accompaniment, or twitching or plucking a hair, but by the time we come to the New Testament, it simply means to sing. Somebody says, why are you spending all this time talking about the Greek word solo? I'll tell you why. Because what our religious neighbors do, who think we can play mechanical instruments today, is they say, we have the Greek word solo, we have the word psalm, and those sometimes had mechanical accompaniment, so we can use it today. Well, let's hold off a minute here, because what we're seeing in looking at the word is that, yes, that's what it used to mean, even in the 200s, when it was translated that way, but by the first century, it's changed, and it doesn't mean the same thing. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, this is the abridged version, page 1226, and they break it down this way, in the Greek sphere. How about Greeks before Christ? Well, solo first seems to mean to touch. We've already seen similar. Then it takes on the sense of to pluck, like a string. Finally, it meant to play an instrument. We saw that in other resources already. But what about in the Old Testament and in Judaism? The word solo meant to play a string instrument. Okay, but what about in the first century? What about after the Old Testament was written? In the New Testament, this family of words does not now denote literally playing on a stringed instrument. As we noticed in the other two quotations, the concept of accompaniment passed away in time. Vincent makes it even more clear in his word studies. Vincent says a psalm was originally a song accompanied by a stringed instrument. In the Old Testament, that's how it was used. But the idea of accompaniment passed away in usage. We noticed in all the language studies that we put up here. And the psalm in New Testament phraseology is an Old Testament psalm or a composition having that character. But how would they sing it? Unaccompanied. Because the concept of accompaniment passed away in usage. Vincent further says of the word psalmos, or psalm, Bingham cites Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr lived in 100 to 165 A.D. as saying expressly that instrumental music was not used in the early church. The verb is here used in the sense of sing praise. So what do we see about this word psalm? In the Old Testament, a psalm could have mechanical accompaniment. We see that in some of the Psalms themselves. But how is that word being used in the New Testament? Unaccompanied. What about the phrase make melody? Back in Old Testament times, as they translated the Hebrew Scriptures into the Greek language, 200s B.C., the word they used would have meant the possibility of mechanical accompaniment. But what about in the first century? By that time, the use of the word had changed. I was studying with a fellow one time, showing him all of this, and he said, now, wait a minute, Shane. Words don't change meanings. I said, well, I might want to think about that a little bit. Let me give you a couple of examples. First one I'll give you is the lyre. Not the guy that doesn't tell the truth. No, this is the musical instrument. That's what it looks like. Kind of looks like a harp, doesn't it? That's a lyre. You'll see the lyre in the Old Testament. That's the lyre, and it is an ancient string musical instrument. But you know what happened to the use of the word lyre? Its usage began to change, and the word lyre is the origin for our word for lyrics. Now, if I ask you, do you know the lyrics of that song? Am I asking you about the piano part, and the guitar part, and the drum part? No, I'm asking you about the words. That's what the word lyrics means. It means words. That's not its origin, though. Its origin was it was a stringed instrument. But the concept of playing the instrument passed away in time. It originally meant a stringed instrument, and now it only means the words. It has no reference whatsoever to the music. In fact, what we do is we'll say, okay, how do you play the music to this song? And what are the lyrics? That's two different questions. But the word lyrics originally did not mean just words. It meant that instrument. That's what it goes back to. So words change meanings. We see examples of this in the King James. I'm not going to belabor this point. Take the word conversation, for example, in the King James Version. The word conversation in the King James Version, something about your conversation in Christ. It is not talking strictly about your language. It means manner of life. And all the more modern translations translate it manner of life. That word changed meanings from 1611 until now. So the word conversation now means words, whereas in 1611 it meant the entire manner of life. We can say more about those others, but give you a couple examples from modern times. It wasn't that long ago when the word gay meant something entirely different than the way it's used in popular culture today. Something entirely different. But that word now is no longer used to talk about someone who's happy or elated, but it's used in a completely different fashion. I'll give you another example. Grew up in the 80s. In the 80s, when Michael Jackson wrote the song Bad, it meant you were tough. When he says I'm bad, he didn't mean he was evil. He meant he was tough. Whatever, Michael. But anyway, the word changed meaning in how it was used in certain places and in certain times. And the reality is, the meanings of Greek words changed over a period of time. By the way, one of the brilliant things in the wisdom of God that we can see is that God took a language to have the New Testament written in that was a living language for a while, but shortly after the New Testament was written, that became a dead language and was locked in place with the meanings of the language in which it was written. As a result of that, we can have confidence that what they had in the first century, we can understand in the manner they understood it, because that living language quit changing because it became a dead language. Well, I want to show you some more quotations from a Christianity Today article, not written by members of the Church of Christ, an article written by a fella in August of 2008, and the article is called When Did Churches Start Using Instrumental Music? Which tells you right there they understand churches didn't always use instrumental music in worship. Unaccompanied vocal music continued to be the norm in Christian worship for centuries. Then about the 10th or 12th century, which by the way is later than I was led to believe for a long time in my life. Then about the 10th or 12th century, Western Christians, that would be a reference to the Roman Catholic Church, began to use the organ in the liturgy or the worship service. The organ had been used in processions and possibly as a call to worship centuries earlier, but it seems to have made its way only slowly into the actual worship service itself. By the 15th century, organ music was widely accepted in the Roman Catholic West, though it never caught on in the Orthodox East. Now, I live in East Texas, town of 15,000. There are no Orthodox churches that you could learn anything about in Sulphur Springs. But if you go to the Dallas Metroplex, or you go to some of the larger towns, I'm sure in Oklahoma City there's probably some Orthodox churches. But even today, many of them still do not use mechanical accompaniment in the worship. They still follow the ancient practice of non-accompaniment. That's one of the distinguishing marks between them and Roman Catholics. From the same article, when did churches start using instrumental music? The Reformation Luther, Calvin, so forth. The Reformation kicked off large-scale worship wars. When the major Western traditions picked their positions, they looked broadly like this. Catholics retained instrumental music, or instrumental and organ music, performed only by musicians. In the side comment, the congregation was not invited to sing along. How about that? The congregation was not invited to sing along, and members couldn't have followed the complex music anyway. Secondly, Calvinists adopted for unaccompanied congregational psalm singing. Thirdly, and Lutherans adopted a mix of instrumental and vocal music, some of which was performed by musicians, and some of which was sung by the congregation. But a lot of things we could say, but notice this. It was a long time. It was a long time after the first century before it became widely adopted. And then when the Reformation happened, some said, no, we've gone astray from the Bible pattern. We must go back to congregational and back to unaccompanied singing. Another Christianity Today article. This one's written in a humorous way, so bear with the writer as he writes these things. He says, you may know what the Latin phrase a cappella signifies, but do you know what it really means? Okay, I grew up in the church. When I was 18 years old, we were going to put on the play, you guys would love this, Oklahoma. We were going to put on the play Oklahoma. Kind of as a side thing. Our one-act play teacher said, hey, you guys want to talk about it? Yeah, let's do it. So we practiced a while and then we quit. I don't know why, but we did. But I'll never forget, there was one occasion when several of us were gathered around and we were taking a break from practice and somebody started singing Amazing Grace. I don't remember who it was. Somebody started singing Amazing Grace. And we all chimed in. And we sang it without any mechanical accompaniment. And we got to the end of the song. And one of my classmates, Denise, said, hey, Shane, you guys sing a cappella, don't you? I'd never heard that phrase in my life. I'm 18 years old. I grew up in the church. Never heard that phrase in my life. I know she was insulting me or I had no idea what she meant. And I guess she could see how dumbfounded I was. And she said, it means without instruments. Oh, yeah, yeah, that's right. Caught up with you now. Well, seems like everybody but me at age 18 knew that. But you may know that the Latin phrase a cappella signifies, but do you know what it really means? You know the origin of the phrase a cappella. Yes, we know it refers to music sung without instrumental accompaniment. Literally translated, though, it means of the chapel. It means of the chapel. That's the original signification of the phrase a cappella. What does that tell you? It tells you that chapel music, or worship assembly music as we would say it, was originally unaccompanied. And thus the phrase came to stand for that. There's a reason that instruments didn't really start to work their way into the church worship until after 1,000 years of Christian history. And it took them another 500 years to gain wide acceptance. Most Eastern traditions, the Orthodox, as we mentioned earlier, still don't use them at all. From there, it was basically a hop, skip, and a jump to fog machines and laser light shows. Now, there's the humor. But what the author is saying is, once you go away from a pattern, where's the stopping point? There is no stopping point. Once you go away from the pattern, there is no stopping point. From the same article, bear with the humor again from this writer. The writer says, the church fathers, early church leaders, 2nd, 3rd century, and so forth, regarded a cappella as the final evolution of worship. So mechanical accompaniment for Jews in temple worship in the Old Testament, but then unaccompanied singing in the New Testament. And it wasn't all that hard to see why. At the time when Herod of Alexandria, who lived in AD 10 to 75, was trying to spice up pagan services with automatic doors and pyrotechnics. Now that's humorous language for, he was adding things to their pagan services that had not been practiced before. The Christian church had nothing to prove. They simply raised their voices to the God who had walked the earth a mere generation or two ago. No flash, no production, and of course, no instruments. Now, where are so many churches at large today? Flash, production, and instrumentation. Look how far things have gone, just as you look at the practice of various kinds of churches throughout history. So, what about using the Old Testament as our justification? This is usually where it goes to. Colossians 3, if you're still there. Colossians 3 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns," spiritual psalms, "singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord." There's our word psalms again. And some look at that in Ephesians 5 and they say, listen, they sang psalms, and psalms in the Old Testament had mechanical accompaniment often involved with them. And so if we can sing psalms today, we can use mechanical accompaniment today. We've already noticed the words changed. We already took a lengthy look at that. But I want you to consider this with me at this point. It is true that in the services of the Jewish temple, they used instruments. That is true. They had a temple orchestra. They had a temple choir. Both those things are true. But that is not what took place in the synagogue. In first century Judaism, in the synagogues, they sang. They did not use any mechanical accompaniment. So, in the Old Testament, well, true and not true. Are you talking about the temple, or are you talking about the synagogues? True or not true, depending on which one you're looking at. Now, it is true that in passages like Psalm 150, it does talk about mechanical accompaniment. And thus, Jewish people were instructed to use mechanical accompaniment. Psalm 150, beginning with verse 1. By the way, I've heard some people say, no, God never wanted mechanical accompaniment. Yes, he did. He gave specific instructions about a temple orchestra and about a temple choir. Yes, he did. That was a part of the approved practice of the Old Testament. That wasn't something God tolerated. That's something God told them to do. And this passage is one example of that. By the way, the one passage people use to try to say that's not true, they're misusing that passage. They're misusing that passage. Psalm 150 says, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the trumpet sound. Praise Him with the harp and lyre. Praise Him with the timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." You can't read that passage and say, no, God didn't really want it. Yes, He did. In that period of time, yes, He did. It was part of His will for them. Again, temple orchestra specifically tells about all these things they were to do. So it was a part of their practice. But my friends, the fact that they were to use it in the Old Testament, does that mean that we are to use it today? We're to sing psalms, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5. Does that mean that we're to sing psalms with the understanding that everything they sang about in a psalm is approved for our practice today? Well, let's look back at a couple of things. First of all, this consideration. How did they know? Jewish people, when the Old Testament system was still in place, how did they know that using instruments was right? How did they know it was right? Was it guesswork? Was it because they liked the way it sounded? Was it because they had a lot of talented people and this would be a way for talented people to praise God? Because if God gives you a talent, you should be able to use it in a worship assembly. Is that what it was? No. No, no. It's because God told them. That's how they knew. God left no mystery to it. God said, here's what I want you to do. In this setting, here's how you do it. Here are the instruments I want you to use. Now, there'd be a really easy way for us to know that God wanted us to do it today, too. And that would be if in the New Testament, which is what we're under, if we had positive divine authority, we'd know that. They had positive divine authority for it in the ancient system. If we had positive divine authority, we would know we had approval for it too, but you can't find it. You can't find it. Second, the use of mechanical instruments today is no more right today than using songs to justify animal sacrifices today. That practice is approved in the book of Psalms as well. Notice two, Psalm 20, first of all, Psalm chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he remember all your meal offerings. They had grain offerings that they gave to God under the old system. And find your burnt offering acceptable. We have meal offerings. We have burnt sacrifice of animals mentioned there. We have the sanctuary of the city of Jerusalem mentioned there. Does that mean that therefore, because we can sing psalms, therefore we can also have meal offerings and burnt sacrifices and sanctuary in the city of Jerusalem today? Certainly not. Everybody understands those were part of the ancient system. And those things are mentioned with approval in Psalm 20 because that's the system they were under at the time. And as New Testament Christians, we're not under that system. So the things that were unique to that system, we can't bring those into our practice today just because we find it in the book of Psalms. Those things passed away. Now turn to Psalm 66. Psalm 66, beginning with verse 13. Here we see similar. Verse 13, I shall come into your house. That's the temple. I will come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Selah. So again, people who understand the principles of the New Testament understand that animal sacrifices and the Old Testament earthly sanctuary are no longer in usage. They had their fulfillment in Christ and in the New Testament, and thus are no longer to be practiced. So the fact that we're to sing psalms doesn't mean that we can incorporate these old covenant matters into our practice today through the idea that we sing psalms. So we're Christians and we follow the specifics of the New Testament, and since God gave us singing today, no mention of accompaniment, and specified vocal, and that shows us that our singing of psalms does not make it right for us to bring all the Old Testament trappings into New Testament worship, including mechanical accompaniment. No right for that. Now I want to conclude with several thoughts. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. I hope you still have Colossians 3 marked. We are coming back. Genesis chapter 6. When God is specific, we either obey or go our own way. We either submit to him or we decide that we're going to do what we want to do. Now, in Genesis 6 and in verse 14, the text says to Noah, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it, the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Now, of what was Noah to make the ark? gopher wood. God specified. Now, you and I don't know what gopher wood is today. Maybe some educated guesses. We don't know what gopher wood is today. But I tell you what, Noah knew what it was. He knew what it was. And because God specified gopher wood, that gave Noah no right to add a part of another kind of wood or to wholesale substitute the whole thing for another kind of wood. He didn't have the right to do that. God specified. Secondly, God also specified the dimensions of the ark, the length, the breadth, and the height. And he didn't have the right to add a single cubit extra to any of those. God specified. And every time God specifies, the people to whom he commands these things are to not go beyond the specifics that he gave. Turn to Numbers chapter 19. Numbers chapter 19. By the way, I'm giving you very few examples of a lengthy list that we could certainly look at. Numbers chapter 19, we're going to begin reading with verse 1. This is about a particular sacrifice that ancient Israel was to offer. And here it says, Numbers 19, verse 1, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring you an unblemished red heifer in which is no defect, and on which a yoke has never been placed. You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in his presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of the blood toward the front of the tent of the meat of meeting 7 times. And we could read the rest of the chapter about the specifics of that sacrifice. Let me ask you something. What specific of that particular sacrifice that God gave them could they change? Okay, it's a red heifer. How about, black heifers are pretty nice. How about a black heifer instead? No, God specified red. Okay, how about a red bull? No, God specified a red heifer. What about one that only had one little blemish on it? No, it had to be unblemished. Okay, well, when you take this blood, how about, I know it says sprinkle the blood 7 times, how about sprinkle it 8 times for good measure? 7 times. Folks, when God specifies, the people that he has commanded either say, you know what? I love God. I will serve God. I will keep his commandments. I will do all in his name because I will do exactly what he says. I will not change it. I will not add one thing to it. I will not take one thing from it. That's what people who love God strive to do. Exactly what God says. And not because they're a bunch of blind legalists that just go through whatever without consideration, but these are people who love him. And what did Jesus say? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. When asked the greatest command, Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Now, if I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and God specifies something, am I going to change it? If I love him, I'm going to leave it like he gave it. Whether it's their ancient practices for Noah or for Jews and their sacrifices, or whether it's for the kind of music we use in our assemblies today. We're not going to look at that one, but that's another good one about priests. Could not come from Judah because God didn't say anything about priests coming from Judah. What about this one? Is it okay to baptize babies? You know, we have a lot of neighbors, they'll say, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Oh, well, wait a minute. In Mark 16, 15, and 16, Jesus said, preach the gospel to every creature. Can you preach the gospel to a little baby? You can preach to you blue in the face, but that baby can't understand. Then it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Can that little baby believe? And that little baby's not a candidate for baptism. Also, it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Does that baby have sins of which it needs to be saved? No. Baby's not a candidate for baptism. Acts 2, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Babies can't repent, have nothing to repent of, do not need the remission of sins. They're pure. They're innocent. And so babies are not candidates for baptism. Biblically, they're not candidates for baptism. And it's not okay. It's not okay to baptize them. We talked about this the other night, but let me just mention it again. Can women be elders? No, because God specified. Elders are to be the husband of one wife. A one woman kind of man. And thus, it's not biblically acceptable for a woman to serve as an elder. So finally, can we use mechanical instruments in song worship today? Well, I hope you still have your finger there in Colossians 3. In Colossians chapter 3, again it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. I want you to notice just how specific this passage is. In verse 16, he mentions the word of Christ. My friends, the word of Christ cannot be conveyed through the sounds of a piano or a guitar or drums. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. Wisdom cannot be conveyed through the beautiful sounds of an organ. It sounds beautiful, I grant you that. But wisdom cannot be conveyed through the sounds of that organ. Teaching and admonishing one another. You cannot teach or admonish someone through mere sounds of an instrument. He is specifying vocal music in this passage. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then he says, singing. Again, it's the voice. And the thing that accompanies the voice biblically for New Testament Christians, the thing that accompanies the voice is singing with thankfulness. It is the devotion of a heart thankful to God that accompanies our singing. Nothing mechanical. Nothing mechanical. When God is specific, we either obey or we go our own way. But I want to conclude with this final thought, and that is this. You know, when you talk about a cappella, singing without mechanical accompaniment, as the way that we as followers of Jesus are to worship God today, there are three points I would make. And one of those is this. Scripture articulates that it is a cappella. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19, it articulates, it specifies, it makes it very clear in very plain language, that it is the voice and the voice alone. When God wanted mechanical accompaniment to be used, he knew how to articulate that. And he did to Old Testament Jews. But when it came to the New Testament, what he articulated was singing, period. History illustrates that a cappella was the practice for many centuries after the first century. In fact, the word a cappella itself, the phrase a cappella itself, literally means, as we noticed earlier, of the chapel. Worship music was originally unaccompanied singing. And finally, when you contrast the Old Testament with the New Testament, that illuminates the practice of a cappella. Look back at Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2. He's been talking about the law was nailed to the cross and how that it's been put away as the practice. Verse 15, it was disarmed. Verse 16, he says, therefore, since the Old Testament system has been removed as the religious system of the day, and now we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. They had food and drink regulations. Could be good Oklahomans or good Texans and follow the Old Testament system, because you couldn't eat pork, you couldn't eat catfish. Bye-bye, bacon. Bye-bye, catfish. Well, that's a part of the old system, food and drink regulations. Let no one judge you regarding food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. There were so many ritual practices that they had. On this date you do this. For this week you do this. Every Sabbath day you do this. And so forth. But what does he say in commenting on the religious system of Judaism? Things, verse 17, which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. That Old Testament ritual system was merely a shadow. And a shadow may indicate something. A shadow is a distorted image of something. You stand with the light shining in a certain way, and you'll be really tall and really thin, or really not. It will distort your image to some degree. Now, the image indicates that you are there, and the image is a semblance of you, but it's a distorted semblance. He says that Old Testament system, that was a semblance, it was a shadow, it was a distortion. It indicated, but it indicated incompletely what would come completely in Christ. The substance, the body, the reality is Christ and his gospel, not that old system. By the way, one of the huge differences between the Old Testament system and the New is in the old system, there was a lot of emphasis on ritual, on outward forms. And while there are certain things that we must do and do them exactly as God says in the New Testament, you look at the number of regulations about those kinds of things we have today, and it's a much shorter list than what they had back then. That fleshly system gave way to the gospel, which is more a spiritual system. So yeah, we have the Lord's Supper, unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, on Sunday only, every Sunday. That's exactly right. But you compare that and the other things that we have that are like that to that old system, there's no comparison. That was the shadow. We have the substance, the spiritual, the more spiritual way, which comes through Jesus Christ. So yes, we refrain from using mechanical instruments in our worship. Why? Because we're Christians. And as Christians, we follow Christ. We do all things in his name. And we cannot find anywhere in the New Testament that using instrumentation in the way we sing songs has his approval. What we do find, singing, the voice being used to praise him, accompanied by, not anything mechanical, but accompanied by hearts devoted to him. From people who love him, honor him, serve him, want to grow to be more like him, and want to point people who they assemble with and people that may visit with him, point them not to how talented the player of the piano is or how wonderful the orchestra sounds, but rather to point people to the message. Message which we sing as we praise him for who he is, for all that he has done. And I tell you, it's a taste of heaven. It's a taste of heaven when voices blend together, praising God in a manner consistent with his will. And as we stand and sing this song of invitation, if you need to obey the gospel of Christ, we've not talked about this tonight. We have every other night. You need to obey the gospel of Christ. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. We can help you obey him tonight. We hope you'll come. Or if you've done that, we need us to pray for you. You're God's child, but you need help.
just to pray for you. We hope you'll come as we stand and as we sing.